Now, when we come to Isaiah chapter 19, we have to remember that it comes as part of a wider section of Scripture. The chapters 13 to 23 in this book of Isaiah are really one long extended prophecy of judgment. And when you read through those chapters, we find all kinds of stern, righteous judgment on display. And we're told that this was a burden upon the heart of God's prophet Isaiah. It was a burden for him to carry and a burden for him to deliver. It was a message that nobody wanted to hear. Who wants to hear a message of judgment from the Lord? Well, nobody in Isaiah's day and nobody in our day. But you know what we find right in the middle of that prophecy of judgment? We find a message of grace. Right in the middle of this prophecy of destruction and devastation, there's a message of hope. And it begins in verse 18 down to the end of verse 25. And it is a prophetic word from Isaiah. Isaiah is inspired by God the Holy Ghost to give a prophecy concerning the day of grace in which we now find ourselves in this gospel age. And he speaks in this portion of the scriptures about an elect remnant, not just amongst the Jewish people, but also amongst the Egyptians and the Assyrians. And so this is a portion of prophecy that speaks about the gathering of God's people out of the what we sometimes call the four corners of the earth, and to bring them into one fold, into one church, under one shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was never and has never been the intention of God in his purpose or design that his church or his kingdom should be limited to the nation of Israel only. That was never the Lord's intention. Right from the very beginning, our Lord was determined to save a great multitude out of every nation, people, kindred, and tongue, and all for the glory of his name. And so, in the midst of this promise of judgment upon the enemies of God, there is a prophecy concerning the gathering in of the Lord's chosen people. This is a message given to the children of Israel to begin with, and it speaks about such things as sacrifices and altars and use of types and pictures. The reason for that, if you're familiar with teaching children, one of the easiest way or one of the quickest ways that they learn is through the use of pictures. There's no point setting a book down in front of a child that's word after word after word, filling the pages because they don't understand the words, they can't read them, they'll not know what it says, but set them down a picture book with maybe one or two words that point out certain things, and they can make a story up even just by looking at the pictures. Well, a lot of the things that are spoken of here are in picture form, and that's simply because the people in the Old Testament, well, it's the church in its nativity, if you like, in its infancy. It needs pictures and illustrations to understand what's going on. And so it speaks of altars and pillars and sacrifices in order to be understood in a spiritual sense. When we get to the New Testament, we're looking at the church in its maturity. We no longer need an altar because Christ is our altar. We don't need the pictures of the animal sacrifices any longer because Christ is our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. We don't need an earthly priest to come and administer and function before us because Christ is our high priest and we are priests in him. And so our Savior has fulfilled and forever abolished all of the ordinances of the Old Testament worship system. We don't worship today with the use of ceremonies and sacrifices and altars, because the Lord Jesus has fulfilled them all, and we worship God now in spirit and in truth. We worship the merits of Christ. But our text shows us what God will do for the nations of the world, and he shows it in picture form for the early church here in Isaiah. And I want to point out certain aspects of the grace of God that are on display in this portion, and to recognize that display of grace by God in the salvation of sinners. And I have a number of points to make to you about this. The first wonder of grace that we see on display concerns God's election, the choice of God. You know, this is a subject we've dealt with recently, but it's come up again in this portion, and I think it's worth noticing. The psalmist said in Psalm 65 in verse 4, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee." Blessed is the man that is chosen of the Lord, whom the Lord makes to approach unto him. It begins with the choice of God. And so in that sense, election isn't a hard doctrine to understand. It's really a blessed doctrine. It means that God has chosen to bring certain ones to salvation. Now that doesn't mean that God has shut people out of heaven. It simply means that he's opened the gates of heaven and arranged that a great multitude of undeserving, hell-deserving sinners shall enter into everlasting life. And if there was no such thing as election, there would be no such thing as salvation. Because all of God's blessings toward us, from time immemorial to the end of time, come as he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And if there was no election, then there would be no salvation. So what's striking in this passage in Isaiah 19 just is who God has chosen. We're told that there will be a remnant according to the election of grace to be found not only in Israel but in Egypt and Assyria and all the world. And that means we must begin to acknowledge and to recognize and to thank God for his eternal and his free and his sovereign grace in Christ. Some people don't like the doctrine of election. They think that it makes us careless, or that it kills the motivation for missions and evangelistic work. Well, let me tell you what happened when Paul was in Corinth, and he was facing struggles and trials at every hand, enough to make him want to close up shop and go to another city. Then we're told in Acts chapter 18, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision." And what did the Lord have to say to Paul? Well, he said, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." And to what purpose? "For I have much people in this city." We're told that Paul continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Paul continued in Corinth because God had told him, "I have people in the city. They're not saved yet. They don't know me yet. They've probably never heard of the name of Jesus yet, but they're mine and I love them and I want them, and I need you to go and tell them the message of the gospel so that they might be saved." And the wonderful thing about this doctrine is that the Lord has not only ordained who will be saved, but he has ordained the means by which he will save them. That's why Paul had to continue in the city and preach the gospel. They're saved through the hearing of the gospel message. To the Corinthians, Paul writes that after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He not only has chosen Who will be saved? He's chosen how they will be saved. Through the preaching of the word. That means we don't need gimmicks or marketing strategies. We don't need clever plans and procedures. The only thing that we need to do is ensure that the word of God gets out, that the gospel is preached. And as the gospel is preached, then we can step back and watch God work. We don't need circuses or theatres or dramas or any other material things. We need the gospel to be heard, because the Lord has decreed that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That means every time, as a gospel preacher, when I preach the gospel, whether it be to many or to few, whether it be here in Kingston or in some other remote corner of the earth, this one thing I know: God blesses his word. That's what keeps us going. That's why we continue to preach, even when earthly signs of success are few. We go because we believe, as God said to Paul, I have much people in the city. So go and preach to them. And we believe that as we preach, that God will bless his word, and he will save the lost, and he will build his church, and he will comfort and edify his people, and the Lord shall redeem his elect from the nations of this world. And we continue to preach his word. Our business is to make sure that the word of God goes forth. And the Lord himself has promised in Isaiah 55 and verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Here's the first wonder of God's grace. He has a chosen people whom he will save, and he will save them through the preaching of the gospel. Notice the second thing, the second wonder of God's grace, and that the objects of God's love, those whom he will save, are the most unworthy and unlikely people you could possibly imagine. Not only are the elect found in Israel, but we're told that they're found in Egypt, and they're found in Assyria too. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, you will know that Israel, God's chosen people, if you like, had no greater enemies than the Egyptians and the Assyrians. And yet the Lord speaks of a people that he will save out of Egypt and out of Assyria, and make them one in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's choice of whom he will save is staggering to us. Let me show you an illustration that you're no doubt familiar with. One day God came to the prophet Samuel and told him to go to the house of Jesse and to anoint the next king of Israel from amongst Jesse's sons. And Samuel comes to Jesse and explains to him what the Lord has announced, that there's to be a king in the land from Jesse's sons. And go and gather your sons together, Jesse, till we run our eye over them. And you can imagine Jesse running and getting his sons and lining them up and coming to his firstborn, making sure his hair was smoothed over and wasn't sticking up, and make sure your face is washed and your shirt is tucked in. We want you to look your very best. And here he is, Samuel. Here's my firstborn, the pride of my heart, the one that I love most fiercely. Here's my firstborn son, Samuel. What do you think of him? The Lord speaks to Samuel and says, it's not him, Samuel. It's not the firstborn. It's not him. Then the next one comes along, and it's not him either. And the next one, and the next one, and all the sons of Jesse that are paraded before Samuel, he shakes his head and he says, the Lord says it's not him. It's not him. It's not him either. Is that all the sons you have, Jesse? Well, I've one more. But you wouldn't want him. He's only a boy. And he's out tending the sheep. We'll go and fetch him. We'll take a look. And in comes David, the youngest of Jesse's sons. He's the youngest. He's the smallest. He's the least impressive. Does he even have hair on his chin yet? I don't know, but there's nothing about him to suggest that he's going to be a great king. And the Lord says to Samuel, arise and anoint him. This is he. This is my choice. Isn't God's choice amazing? That he'll choose the weakest and the foolish. None of them are told in 1 Corinthians 1, see your calling, brethren. How not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. Why? So that no flesh might glory in his presence. Oh, the objects of God's mercy are, it's mind-blowing that God should choose a people out of Egypt and out of Assyria, the enemies of his people. In fact, I love what it says in verse 18 at the end of the verse, that some will be called out of what's described as the city of destruction. I wonder, is that where John Bunyan got his description for his great book, The Pilgrim's Progress? Out of the city of destruction, amongst the hell-deserving, condemned sons of men, I'm going to choose a people from there too. You see the next wonder of grace there in verse 20. They begin to pray. Grace teaches us to pray. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts that in the land of Egypt that they shall cry unto the Lord. What a wonderful description of their praying. They cried unto the Lord. Now it's possible to teach someone what to pray. You can give them a list of things and say, I want you to pray for these things. And it's possible to teach someone to say their prayers. You can give them things to recite and say these prayers. Parents should teach their children to pray. But they shouldn't teach them to say their prayers, if you understand what I mean. Don't teach them simply to repeat the words after you. Teach them to call upon the Lord in their own words. So you can teach someone what to pray, and you can teach them to say their prayers, but really only the Lord can teach us how to pray. Because prayer is the cry of our heart to God because of God's work in our heart. And when God puts the prayer into our hearts, then we can really pray. Out of all of the things that are involved in the ministry of the gospel, the thing that I find myself the most insufficient at is praying. And we repeat words, and it's not that we don't mean them, but we fall into familiar patterns and familiar expressions. I'm often reminded of the little children's hymn that says, I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? I may as well kneel down and worship gods of stone as offer to the living God a prayer of words alone. For words without the heart the Lord will never hear, nor will he to those lips attend whose prayers are insincere. Lord, show me what I need, and teach me how to pray, nor let me ask thee for thy grace, not feeling what I say. They cried out unto the Lord. We need the Lord to teach us to pray. And when he teaches us to pray, then we can say, I actually prayed today. Now, why did they cry out unto the Lord? Well, they cried out unto the Lord because of the oppressors. We have things that oppress us as Christians. Sin oppresses us, and Satan oppresses us, and the law oppresses us. And when those things become a burden to us, then we can pray to the Lord, crying out to Him. Grace teaches us how to pray. Again, the hymn writer said, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to pray and made my eyes overflow. 'Tis grace which kept me to this day and will not let me go.' Grace teaches us to pray. They cried out unto the Lord. And what happened when they cried out unto the Lord? Well, the next wonder of grace is seen. They cried out unto the Lord of hosts because of the oppressors, and He sent them a Saviour and a great one, and He shall deliver them. When we cried unto the Lord because of the oppression of sin and guilt and Satan, He sends us a Saviour. Grace appoints a Saviour to men. Who is that Saviour? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace has sent Him to this world to accomplish all of the things we couldn't do, to keep the law of God perfectly, to love the Lord our God with heart and soul and mind and strength. We couldn't do it, but our Saviour did. Grace sent Him to pay the price of our redemption and the shedding of His blood. Grace teaches us to pray. Grace sends us a Saviour. Turn over in your Bible to Jeremiah 29 for a moment. Jeremiah 29. The Lord promises us something about when we truly pray to Him. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Listen, then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. When you pray to me, I'll hear you, and when I hear you, I'll send a Saviour for you. And we're told that the Saviour that was sent shall be a great one indeed. Is our Saviour not a great Saviour? Is He not great in His person? Is He not great in His works? Is He not great in His salvation? Is He not great in His intercession and His dominion? Is His kingdom not a great kingdom? Is His coming again not a great encouragement to us? Is our Saviour not a great Saviour? There's none like unto Him. There's none to be compared to Him. Grace provides us with a great Saviour. And let me point out something else, a wonder of God's grace. Look at verse 18. And there'll be one language. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan. Grace causes people to speak the same language. I know there are some who believe that this will happen in a literal sense, as some kind of reversing of the Tower of Babel, where the languages of men were confused and the nations divided. But I think this is more of a spiritual fulfillment. I think what the Lord is saying, that those who are chosen and redeemed and called and saved by grace, that they all speak the same language. And no matter where you go on the earth and you find the Lord's people, you'll find their language is the same. The young and the old, the male and the female, the preacher and the people in the pew, all speaking the same thing. They all say the same thing. What do they say? Well, they speak of Christ and his merits. They speak of the Saviour and his love and of his sacrifice. They speak of the grace of God and of his wonderful redemption. They don't talk about man's free will. They talk about God's free grace. They don't talk about the goodness of man. They think only of his depravity and the holiness of God. They talk of man in terms of his ruin and of his redemption and his regeneration. They talk of the Lord being sovereign in his electing grace, in his atoning of sinners, in his grace of calling them to himself. Common language. It's one of the things that I enjoyed particularly when I went to the Philippines to meet with the believers there. We spoke the same language. Not just literally, but spiritually. We believed the same things. And the reason for that is that the same Spirit of God has taught us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, taught us about our fallen sin, of our need of a Savior, of the wonderful Redeemer that's come. And we talk about grace. We talk about mercy. We talk about the Lord of glory. We speak the same language. That's what it tells us here. They'll speak the same language, the language of Canaan, the heavenly language. Notice another wonder of grace. Verse 19 this time, there's consecration. In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. Grace causes those who have been saved to consecrate themselves to the Lord, to freely give themselves to him in worship. The altar of God is in heaven. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We might also say that as the temple of God, that the altar of God is in our hearts, and Christ is that altar. We are the temple and he is the altar. I know there are churches around that talk about having an altar. We do not have an altar here, and we don't want an altar, because an altar speaks of sacrifice, and we have no sacrifice to make. The Lord Jesus Christ has made that one sacrifice for sins forever, and it's never to be repeated. We don't need an altar. We don't worship at an altar. We are to worship God in spirit and truth. You understand now what I said, that this language is in picture form for those that are children in faith, but we today know we don't need an altar. We have the Lord Jesus Christ and his once and never to be repeated sacrifice. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. He says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtst to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The New Testament church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. You and I, as we gather in this place, are to be the pillar upon which sits the truth of God. The pillar that upholds the truth of God in our society and in our generation. That's our responsibility. It's a little bit like what the Savior spoke of in the Gospels, where we are to take our lamp and we are to set it upon the lampstand so that it shines throughout all the house. We're not to hide it. We're not to put it under the bushel. We're to set it forth so that it lights up the whole room. Well, we are to be a pillar that upholds the truth of God in our day and generation. And so we read in verse 20 of Isaiah 19, that it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. God's people are to set forth his truth, the pillar and ground of truth, so that others around might see the great one that we serve. What else does grace do? We'll look at verse 21. It provides us with a knowledge of God, and the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. What a wonderful promise. And they shall sacrifice and do oblation, and they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. But they shall know God. This is a wonder of grace, that we who were aliens to God and rebels before Him and wanted nothing to do with Him are now brought to a place where we know God. The Lord Jesus said in John 17 and verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." Salvation is all about knowing God. And the only ones who truly know Him are those who have been taught of the Father. John 6 and verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me." Grace means that we are taught by God, taught by His Spirit, taught through His Word. And as we receive this teaching, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of the grace of God that brings salvation, having appeared unto all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Those that are saved by grace are taught of God. We are instructed by God. Now let me move a little bit quickly now. The eighth wonder of grace, blessed affliction. Look at verse 22. "The Lord shall smite Egypt, and He shall smite and heal it." God sometimes sends affliction so that He might send conviction after it, so that we might find comfort only in His Son. He sends affliction in His providence so that we might learn to turn to Him, so that when we fall, it is He that picks us up. We're all familiar with the words of Romans 8 and 20, that all things work together for good. That's why David could say in Psalm 119, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now after I've been afflicted, I have kept Thy word." The Lord sends adversity and difficulty our ways at times. And though I've experienced but a little of it, this is what I've learned along the way. Well, for the present time, adversity and affliction is not pleasant. I've learned that much. But I've also learned that I've never experienced any adversity or heartache or trouble or trial that did not ultimately bring me closer to the Lord. In the midst of those difficulties, in the midst of my weakness and difficulty and darkness and uncertainty, where I was crying out, "Why, God?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter." And God sends trouble, it's so that we might look to Him for peace. And God sends darkness, it's so that we might look to Him for light. When He sends storms, it's so that we might look to Him for calm. When He sends chastening, it's so we might look to Him for correction. Proverbs 20 and verse 30 speaks of the blueness of a wound that cleanseth away evil, so do stripes the inward parts of the belly. Oh, when our troubles come, may we look upon them and know that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and external weight of glory. Those whom the Lord loves, He chastens, so that we might be more like His Son. He takes the rough edges off us. What else do we see as a wonder of grace? Verse 23, grace changes relationships. "In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come to Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. Now the Egyptians and the Syrians often battled against the people of Israel, but that didn't mean they had much love for each other. They had a common enemy, yes, and that sometimes brought them together, but given the opportunity, they would undermine and kill each other just as quickly. But in Christ, enemies are reconciled and barriers are removed. And Egypt and Assyria, they didn't like each other very much. Well, God's going to remove that hostility. He's going to open up a highway between the two. And there's going to be people moving backwards and forwards. God removes the hostility and he replaces it with unity and with love. God's people love each other and forgive each other and excuse each other and defend each other. And in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. It's been well said that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. God removes the hostilities and we bow low before the Saviour. One last blessing. One last blessing. Verse 24. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. He is the last wonder of grace. We are blessed in order to be a blessing. The grace of God not only saves us, but blesses us, and in turn makes us a blessing to others. Back in Genesis chapter 12, Abram's described as the friend of God and the father of the faithful. And God enters into a covenant with Abraham, one of the first revelations of God's everlasting covenant of grace is made. And here's what the Lord said to Abraham. He said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. God blesses us so that we might be a blessing to others. God's people are blessed to be a blessing to others. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 45, For he, that is the Lord, makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Do you know why your unsaved neighbor enjoys the blessings of sunshine and rain, even though he does not acknowledge God who sends it, nor will he worship the Saviour of men? It's because of the righteous. Because of the righteous, we are blessed and we are a blessing. God told Abraham that Sodom would be spared if even 10 righteous could be found within her gates. The ungodly and the wicked benefit by having the righteous live amongst them. We are salt and light in our homes, in our families, in our communities. We are blessed and we are to be a blessing. We've been reading from Ephesians 1 recently in our morning service. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We are blessed people, blessed by his grace. Now let's go and be a blessing and share that message of salvation with others around us and see the elect of God gathered in from Egypt and Assyria and other unlikely places and see them brought to that knowledge of the Lord and that fear of the Lord and that crying unto the Lord and raising up of a people that know the Lord in this day. And in this hour, may we experience the wonders of his grace. And may we rejoice within them for the Lord's sake. Amen.